Title of the message this morning is Inside Out Christianity. Inside Out Christianity. There seem to be myriads of religion in this world, but there's really only two. There's one that's very consistent and stays the same. That's the one where God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, saves mankind. All the others are different versions or variations of a story that Satan has peddled to man ever since the Garden of Eden. And that is some version of how we save ourselves, or we're saved by something other than the work of Christ. And really, most of those, if we think through them, ultimately are about us as well. Whether it's through moral rectitude, whether it is scientific advancement or higher consciousness or enlightenment or evolving consciousness through reincarnation or advancement of human civilizations or saving Mother Earth and thereby through extension our posterity, or reaching into the heavens to contact the aliens who deposited us here in the first place, which is really another version of us saving ourselves, if you think about it. If you ever want to know what the real root of something is, ask, who's the Savior? What are they proposing here? What's the theory? What are they offering? What's the hope? Who's got the answer? Who is the Savior of this story? And that'll tell you what spirit it's of, whether it's of God or of something else. And so many that we see in movies and television, and it's so much about how we're going to save ourselves and how we're going to fix ourselves and how we're going to make the earth a better place. And there's all kinds of forms of it, and some of them talk about God and some of them kind of ignore God, but they have their own gods and their own belief system. For some, hope is in political systems, in ideologies, in the provision of the government on our behalf. But put religious works and political ideologies together, and you can wind up with something like ISIS. Put humanism and politics together, and you get communism. Sling humanism, atheism, scientism, along with democracy and academic elitism, and you have our system, the intolerant, don't call it sin, free-for-allism. That's my own name. I made that one up. It's also known as hedonism. There are even pseudo-Christian versions like Mormon faith and Jehovah's Witnesses and others such as that. And there are even legalistic versions of Christianity that are driven by the effort of the flesh, that people save themselves by being good. Paul drops right into the heart of this battle in the Galatian church, and in that culture and in that time, the self-saving idea was coming in the form of Judaistic teaching, moral legalism that came out of the Old Testament law, and it revolved around the issue of circumcision. You and I all will ultimately face this question and have to come up with an answer for it. When I stand before God, whose resume am I going to represent or present to Him? Whose resume am I going to use? Are you going to use your resume of the good things you've done, of the good kind of person you became, of the things you've overcome in your life? Or are you going to humbly kneel down and say, I'm here only because of Jesus? And you and I all have that, but there is this idea in us, we all want to be good. We want to prove ourselves, and we have this tendency as human beings to try to demonstrate our goodness to God. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul makes a historical argument against this kind of self-righteousness. In chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, he makes a theological argument out of the Old Testament. And now as we launch into chapters 5 and 6, you can turn there on your device or in your Bible to Galatians chapter 5. The third section is Paul's moral argument, appealing to something very practical, the transformation of the inner man by Christ. He's going to present this as an argument for why the grace of God supersedes works as the way to please God. Now, it's one thing to know that something's a historical or a theological fact, but it's quite something else to realize that it really works. Faith has to work. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit, who take center stage now in for Paul, we are doomed to the old failures of the fleshly man. It's the Holy Spirit that makes the Christian life work, and it's the Holy Spirit in whom we have hope. So Paul appeals to all men in these final two chapters to yield to the Spirit's control, especially throughout this chapter. Let's just look at some of the interesting verses and phrases throughout this chapter. Verse 5, "For we through the Spirit," everybody say, "through the Spirit, by faith are waiting for righteousness that comes by faith." Verse 16, "Walk by the Spirit," say, "walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Verse 18, "If you are led by the Spirit," everybody say, "led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit," everybody say, "live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit," say, "walk by the Spirit." So it's by and through and in, and everything revolves around the working of the Holy Spirit throughout this whole chapter. And it's the practical Christian life is really about the grace of God and the energy or power of the Holy Spirit making possible for you the life that you wish you could present to God, that we often try to present to God. A powerful evidence is the transformed Christian life. This speaks to people around us as we share our faith with the world. He starts in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, first of all, with an appeal. And he says, don't do it. Don't do it. It's like the people of the Galatian churches are up on a ledge and they're about to leap off. And Jesus or Paul is leaning out the window. And through Paul, Jesus and the Spirit of God are calling to this congregation, to these churches, saying, don't do where I see you going. Don't go there. We read the verse, it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Paul is saying that God's purpose was to set us free. Were the Gentile Christians in bondage? Well, not yet, but it was starting to creep in. They were drifting towards this shipwreck. Their thinking was being slowly tainted and poisoned. And so, this is so not why Jesus came, Paul is saying. Sin in man is slavery. Conversion is the act of us being set free. It's our emancipation. And the Christian life is the life of the free man. Jesus is our Savior, our liberator. And freedom, as expressed in Galatians, is freedom from having or trying to approach God through our own goodness, and recognizing that we are already accepted in the Beloved through the work of Christ. So we are now free to walk with God without fear. It's freedom to follow a renewed conscience, freed from rule-keeping tyranny, free from the frustration of recognizing that the law we need to keep is a law we're incapable of keeping, and freed from the fear of knowing that with the breaking of the law in its many aspects is going to come a punishment, and we are due. It is the freedom of being totally accepted by God and knowing it because of what Christ has done. So we affirm it's just not that we as Christians have been freed from sin, it's that we are freed into something. Throughout Romans 7 and even in 6, man is pictured as a slave to sin. But he is set free in chapter 8, and we find that all of a sudden what he could never do through the law and through knowing what to do is now empowered by God through his Spirit. A man who is released from jail is more than just not in jail, right? You're more than just not in jail. You're actually now out in the world, and there's this opportunity, and there's beauty, and there's peace. And you're allowed now to re-engage with all the things that you were deprived of as a prisoner. If you imagine if this prisoner was released and he or she was married and they went back to their spouse and re-engaged with their family, and because there was a wonderful prison ministry, they got saved in jail, and now they are going to become part of a church community and be able to do things like VBS and camp and actually be part of changing lives for the good instead of destroying them. You're not just saved from sin, you're saved into a glorious opportunity. And that's what it means to be someone who has served their time and paid their debt, to come out and realize now, and I wonder how precious that freedom is to someone who's been in prison for a period of time. How amazing it must feel that moment you step out of the gate and you hear the door clang behind you and realize, I can go anywhere I want and do anything I want. Sort of. We're going to get into that in a moment. But that I can actually go. I can eat junk food. I can do whatever I want. It must be quite the moment of recognition. So we're not just saved from sin, but we're saved to things that God has prepared for us to walk in them. Jesus paid a high price for this by becoming a curse for us, it says in chapter 3, verse 13 of this same book. Imagine that Jesus comes down into this world and has, the Bible says that he took captive hell and death, and so he has the keys, and he comes to your spiritual jail cell, and you hear the clank of that big metallic key clunk clunk into the lock, and a scrape and a grind, and the big thick bolt that's like this big slides over, and then the rusty hinges creak open, and you realize the door of my cell is open. Jesus reaches in and he takes your hand. He says, "Come with me, young man. Come with me." And he takes you out and he walks you down the hallway, and you look around and you see all the other prisoners. And then at the end of the hallway, he puts another key in another door and he opens it up and he says, "In you go." And you look at him, and so you go in and you sit down in your little 6x8 bed with a toilet in the corner and little sink, and he closes the door and locks it, and he says, "There, doesn't it feel good to be saved?" Does that make any sense to you? What does verse 1 say? It was for freedom that Christ set you free. God did not set us free to lock us in another cell of law-keeping, even Christianized law-keeping. He set you free to be free to do what? What is Christian liberty? It's the opportunity to walk by the leading of the Spirit, to walk with the Spirit of God, informing your conscience, having your conscience, your moral compass resuscitated, so you now think like God and you value what God values. And inside of you, there's the still small voice of the Spirit of God saying, "Do that. Just go help him. Just stop and help that lady change that tire. Just stop and open the door and smile and be nice, and, you know, be nice for a change. Cheer up for once. You know, be a little bit of a bright light in somebody's life. Do something good." And all those little nudges, big and small. The Holy Spirit told me one time, I was on the way home. We were having guests over for supper, and I was driving by the grocery store, and the thought just popped into my mind, "Buy some salad dressing." And I just blew it off. I had no idea why I would stop and buy salad dressing. In fact, it was a church function. It was called Suppers for Eight. And we supplied the main course, the meat, and somebody else was coming and they were bringing their salad. And so I don't need to supply salad because we're not even making salad tonight. So I went home, and guess what happened? Everybody arrived. Poor lady forgot her salad dressing. And it was at that point I realized that I had blown off the Holy Spirit. I had dismissed him. But it's just an example of, it's not just in the big major things, like I'm calling you to be the pastor of a church, or I'm sending you to the mission field, or I'm calling you to start up a leadership thing for Christian businessmen in our community, or for Christian educators or law enforcement officers. It doesn't have to be some big thing. Sometimes it's stop and get salad dressing. And I love that the Holy Spirit cares about every little thing. He cared about her enough to have me ignore his command. So, I mean, how many of you have done the same? You have no idea. We have very little idea about how engaged the Holy Spirit wants to be in our life in every little thing, alleviating even the smallest mistakes and opportunities for just being a blessing. Imagine what a great story it would have been if I'd have walked in and said, "I didn't have any idea why I was supposed to buy this, so I got the kind I like. I hope you like it too." And it would have been awesome. But then imagine the care that she'd have felt by the Lord if I'd have listened. So, I mean, it's just saying that this is the life, this is the adventure that God's called us to. And so Paul's statement to the people of God is very simple. I can't understand why under God's glowing sun you would ever start free in Christ and now choose to go back and be incarcerated in bondage like you're thinking about doing. Why would you enter back into the religious legalism that the Judaizers are inviting you into? Let's stay with the jail analogy a little bit just to get a grip on this. What's the rationale of prison? What's prison for? Well, society puts people in prison because they do not have the internal restraint or moral fortitude to keep themselves from committing a crime. Isn't that true? Why does somebody go to jail? Because they broke the law. Because they did something wrong, and now they're going to be punished for it. If we can't trust you to keep the laws of the land on a voluntary basis, then we have to send a message to all the citizens, but to you in particular, that if you act like that, you don't get to enjoy the freedom of this land. Right? So, is that a good concept of jail? Does that sound right and fair to you? Okay. So, jail is an external limitation and control that replaces the internal one that's supposed to be working in you. When someone forces the issue, then we say they need to be dealt with. They need to be institutionalized. We've got to put you in a box that you can't get out of because we can't trust you, because something inside of you is broken. It's either your will or your conscience. If people can't control themselves, this is what the law is for. The law is like a prison. And it's true in the natural of our social laws, but it's also true in the spiritual. It keeps people bounded by walls or by threat. How many of you know what it's like to be in a church or a spiritual environment where threat of punishment or embarrassment or humiliation and rule-keeping and law-keeping, everybody's watching you, you're watching them, we tattle on each other, and everybody's kind of nervous and afraid. And if you do something wrong, you hear about it from everybody. Who's ever been in a spiritual environment like that? And how much fun is it? Anybody ever have fun in one of those environments? I can't think of, you know what, it's not even fun to be a leader of one of those environments. Because you wind up being quite negative, you wind up being quite cynical, and you're looking for what's wrong in people's lives instead of looking at the gifts of God and the calls of God in people's lives. So release from this kind of a prison is not to go back to a life of crime in the social sense, a life without moral restraint. And in becoming a Christian, we don't, when we're set free, we don't come out of prison to a life of moral crime. But we recognize now that because of the Holy Spirit, that compass that's now alive in me, my heart that's been resuscitated to the ways and the mind and the heart and the values of God has now come back to life. So I don't need a religious system to teach me what to do and not to do. Why? What do I have that's better? I have the Holy Spirit who not only tells me what's right and wrong, but does even more than that. Empowers me to do what's right and not to do what's wrong. So Paul is helping us grab this analogy, and he says what the Holy Spirit does is more invasive into your life and more powerful in producing the correct result than a law from the outside ever could be. Do you think that there's such a thing as a criminal who goes to jail, serves their time, and they come out even worse than they were? Who believes that that's possible? Or they come out having not repented, and in firmly in their mind, they've thought of all the things that went wrong and why they got caught, and from now on, they're going to be smarter at not getting caught. No heart change. I mean, unless it was the guy who got saved because of the prison ministry. In the Old Testament, they needed walls and laws because there was no internal compass for them. But now, for us, to put ourselves and others under religious rules of systems is to say And I'll bet you've not thought of it this way. But if we as Christians today believe that we need to establish rules over God's people, we are really admitting to ourselves that we don't believe that the indwelling Holy Spirit, that the transformed heart, that the work of Jesus on the cross, and maybe even that the plan of the Heavenly Father, we don't believe that they were well conceived. If we think that that by adding rules to people's lives is going to help them behave better, what we're saying is we don't think that God's way of doing it, which is to change you from, well, where? Inside out Christianity, we don't think that that's a good plan. So we're imposing some outside in Christianity. So can I ask you, is your Christian faith, is your walk with God an inside out Christianity or an outside in Christianity? Because there's joy in one of those and there's frustration in the other. Even in the Old Testament, God's idea we can find in Jeremiah 31. So this is now God talking to a prophet, and he says to Jeremiah, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people." Even in the Old Testament, before Jesus came and before the gift of the Holy Spirit, before Jesus sent his Spirit, this was always God's intention, that we would be changed from the inside out. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, Paul admonishes the Galatians. You don't need to imprison the Holy Spirit. All that does is quench him. Now, the particular yoke of this bondage that the Gentiles faced in Galatia was the teachers were telling them that if they were going to be covenant participants, they had to get circumcised as well. Now, I'm sure that it only started with that. Now, we know that they hadn't done it just yet. They hadn't adopted this as part of their faith. But we know that they were getting close to doing it. There are some people who are just more comfortable when somebody lays down a bunch of rules for them. Who of you here would admit that you like when there's rules? You're happier when there's rules. When you get a new game, you don't just pull it out of the box. You actually read the instructions. Who's the instruction reader? Every family has one, right? And house rules are so frustrating to the people who read the instruction book. Some of us are just more comfortable. You know that in the course of human history, God has poured out his Spirit time after time after time on nations, in areas of the world, and amazing works of God were born by the power of his Holy Spirit. Tremendous revivals happened. Thousands of people have been saved. But you know that if you look at the history of those movements, that within 100 years or 150 years, lots of times they very nearly resemble the same thing they were born out of. But Jesus tells us why this happens. He says it's hard to pour new wine, which is one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit, into old wineskins because it just blows them up. It just bursts them. And sometimes when we get caught in our denominational systems, God has to go actually outside of that system in order to do the new work he wants to do. The Pentecostal church, we are one of them, has not even been immune. The denomination built on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has not been immune from becoming religious. And some of the most religious people you will find are the people who believe that the Holy Spirit is leading them to be religious and to make rules for people. And so there's never been a move of God that's been immune from this. We just like this. We like the rules. We like the clarity. It's neater. It's neater to run a church when we just make it work by rules than giving everybody freedom. Free people make mistakes and they make messes. But what's the alternative? Bondage. And it doesn't work. So, Paul is going to make some arguments in the next several verses after chapter 5, verse 1. And in He's going to make 4 points in the first 6 verses. I just want to give them to you briefly. Let's read the verse together. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So he's made his appeal. He's saying, do not go back into bondage. Be free. It's for freedom you've been set free. Here's the first reason not to. He says, Christ will be of no benefit to you. They're already flirting with this idea of the Judaizers. How do we know that? In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, you're already observing days, months, seasons, and years. They'd already adopted some of these significant times in the Jewish calendar. There's a relevant verse, though, in Romans 11, 6. And in the middle of this discussion, Paul writes it to the Roman church, and if something's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. So he says it can't be about grace and works at the same time. Because as soon as you add works, then grace is not grace anymore. It would be like advertising this brand new hands-free phone. Do you want to see how it works? Isn't that cool? Brand new technology. Only one hand required for my new hands-free phone. Do you get it? What's the problem? If it's hands-free, it's hands-free. And as soon as I put one hand on the phone, it's not hands-free. Does that make sense to you? Okay, here's another one. I'd like to give Teresa a gift for her birthday. And so I give her this beautiful, extravagant gift because I think she's very special. And she is, isn't she? Who thinks Teresa's special? Who doesn't know Teresa and you're not going to commit to anything until you get to... Okay, I'm just... Teresa's very special, so I give her a gift. And I think she deserves a great gift, so I really go over and above and beyond the call. And then a week later, after she's opened it and really appreciating the gift, I give her a bill. You have no idea how generous I would be with you and my gift giving if I could give you a bill afterwards. I would give like I've always wanted to. But it's not really a gift anymore then, is it? And so here's what Paul is saying. You can't have grace and add even a little bit of works to it because the moment you do, it's no longer grace. Does that make sense? The moment I lay my hand on my phone, it's not hands-free. The moment I bill you for your gift, it's not a gift. And Paul wants to make this point and drive it home so clearly. Christ plus anything else equals nothing. But Christ plus nothing equals everything. Good math in the spiritual realm. Everybody's looking for righteousness, Jews and Gentiles. But who found it? Well, the Gentiles did. And if we were to compare the two, we'd probably say that the Jews were the ones who were trying harder. They were looking harder. Israel's whole culture revolved around the law. And so many Jews were wanting to be righteous, searching to be righteous, seeking righteousness, and never found righteousness. We were never able to make it happen. They sank into the quagmire of their own effort. And the Gentiles were just kind of wandering around and knocked on the door and opened the door and found freedom and found righteousness in Christ. They kind of stumbled into it. Romans 9 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, in pursuing the law of righteousness, didn't even arrive. They didn't get there. Now, is that fair? Well, if you're one of the Jews, you hate this. After all the work, after all our trying, they get righteousness and we're missing it? Can you imagine how irritating that would be? For thousands of years, they've pursued righteousness. And the Gentiles just do-de-do-de-do, walk right in, and woo-hoo, here we are, yay, we're accepted in Christ. Ah, this is great. And so it drove the Judaizers crazy, and they went, oh, no. If you're going to be a covenant guy, you better get circumcised, and you better do this, and you better do that, because that's all the stuff we've been doing to get righteous. And Paul says, no, you're wrong. In fact, he goes on to say now in the next verse, I testify again to every man that is circumcised. If you do this, you will become indebted to the whole law. It won't be just circumcision. Because if you're going to be a law keeper, then there's no more grace. Imagine if you would, being a Jewish person. And for 85 years, you've never, I mean, this could never happen because we can't even go a day. But imagine you kept the law for 85 years. And now you're getting a little, you know, having a senior's moment. And one Sabbath, you happen to walk four steps beyond the legal limit. And you broke a Sabbath law. What's your punishment after 85 years of perfect law keeping? Death and hell. That doesn't seem very fair, does it? But that's the law. Hold it. You wanted the law to be nice to you? To be a little gracious? That's not what the law does. The law is just about the standard. Don't ask for grace from the law. You want grace? Where do you go? You go to the Lord. God is the grace, gracious, forgiver, merciful one. The law will never forgive you. So he says, dudes, keep in mind, if you're going to enter again into this yoke of slavery, the second thing is not only is Christ of no value to you, but you have to keep the whole law and you have to also pay its punishments. As many as are under the works of the law, they are under a curse, Galatians 3:10 says. So Christ is of no benefit. You're now in debt to the whole law. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you whatsoever. Whosoever of you are justified by the law. But you have now what? Fallen from grace. The third impact, the third result of this choice is that you fall from grace. You try to mix the law and grace, you've wiped out grace. As soon as there's works, it's no more. As soon as there's a hand on it, as soon as you send a bill, it's no longer what you want it to be. It's the most sobering in the light of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Let me read this for you and listen very carefully. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. Sounds awesome, doesn't it? And then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. What's he saying here? He's saying that if God is showing you the whole package and he's let you experience the whole package and you choose to walk away from that, there's nothing left to show you. There's no sales pitch left. You've got all the information and you say no to that, there's no place left to go. You have fallen from grace. But it's not just those who have not accepted Christ. You and I can be born again and then fall from grace. Did you know that? You can begin in the Spirit, and Paul asks this question, have you begun in the Spirit and now you're going to be perfected by the flesh? And so we can lose the grace message sometimes in seeking righteousness from within the church. You'd think we'd know better, but again, it's such a deeply ingrained pattern in us. God's grace is going to flow in you and through you as long as you'll yield to the Holy Spirit's direction in your life. But as soon as you start operating in the flesh, your sails will go limp and you'll be dead in the water. Grace will no longer carry you along. Keep in mind what God promises in 2 Corinthians 9:8. It says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Isn't that awesome? The provision to walk in the Spirit is unlimited, but his provision for you to walk in your flesh? Zero. Don't even ask for help. Won't even help you. He will leave you in the effort of your flesh, because he doesn't want you to be successful there. He wants you to walk in the Spirit. So we can be saved but not grow in grace. Peter said that we should grow in grace, and he wouldn't tell us to grow in grace if we all did it automatically. So obviously it must be something we need to decide. So now listen, because a Christian refuses the grace of sanctification, it doesn't mean that you're forfeiting your grace of justification, but the process of sanctification can be retarded, held back if you then begin to walk in your flesh or legalism. Both fail to submit. Legalism and fleshism fail to submit to the working of the Holy Spirit that produces Christ-likeness in you. You know, there are people who, they're truly born again and they're members of the church, but They just hit a wall. And they don't grow and they don't change. We refuse to be led by the Spirit. I don't know if it's willfulness or pride in us or what it is. I'll bet every one of you could, if I could watch your life, I could tell you and eventually show you what area you struggle in. And it's different for all of us, but most of us have an area that we just have trouble surrendering. Paul talks about the sins that so easily beset us. Who here has one of those? It could be a thought pattern. It could be about unforgiveness. It could be an addiction of some kind. It could be food. It could be shopping. It could be materialism. It could be any number of things. But each of us, we have those things that we're susceptible to. It's our Achilles heel of our personality and our nature, and probably folded in with our history, some kind of a wounding. And the enemy's gone after us, and he knows what works. And so we all will struggle against this. But if we'll allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit, we'll overcome all of those things. But you can be here and be truly born again. You're going to heaven, but you're not growing and you're not getting anywhere. I'd like permission to be very frank with you. Yeah, I asked for permission. I'm not saying nothing. Because this is the kind of thing you don't want to hear unless you ask for it. So is there anyone withholding permission? Okay. Oh, so on our move, I was just wondering if that was a no. Okay. So you're all good with me saying this. All right. Here it is. In a church this size of people who are filled with the Holy Spirit and being guided by the Spirit, I don't think we should ever struggle for volunteers in any ministry. I also don't believe we should struggle for finances. I think if we're going to be honest with ourselves and with God, one of the things we should admit is that there are things that the Holy Spirit is nudging us to do, and in our self-centeredness or in our fear or whatever it is, we are simply not willing to obey the Holy Spirit. I just find it unconscionable that we should have to shut down children's groups in VBS that have kids that are coming from homes in our community right around this church, and they don't have any church home or any church affiliation or any church contact, but they'll send their kids to VBS, and we have to tell them, I'm sorry you can't come because we can't get enough Christians to volunteer in ministry. Are you telling me that the Holy Spirit is telling us to leave unsaved kids out in the community and not let them come to his house? I don't buy it. I just don't believe it. What do you think? This is when I'm in trouble with my wife. This is my cute face. I try to get her to smile because it's kind of like I'm off the hook a little bit. So, you know, I'm Glenn. I'm your friend. Love you. Love you, man. Is that frank enough for you? How many of you agree with me? Hey, I'm preaching to myself. I'm preaching to myself. I actually, during the first service, entered something into my computer, into my schedule, because I realized I never volunteered for it yet. So it's in my calendar, and I'll let them know. But I think this is what God is asking of us. If we're going to be a people led by the Spirit, he's going to lead us to do things, and we need to submit to that. So We are saved by grace, but we also have to continue to walk in the grace of God so that we grow, so that we're not spiritual runts of the litter. Are you a spiritual runt? It's kind of a cool word, isn't it? You know, it's like the little piggy that didn't get, you know, to nurse it, mom, and you're like half the size of all your brothers and sisters. Who wants to be a runt? I'm still Glenn, I'm still your friend, and I still love you. So how about if we just decide together, let's start from where we are and let's be truly God's people, led by the Spirit of God, with the wind of God in our sails, enabling us to overcome our will, our laziness, our stubbornness, our fear, our anxiety, whatever it is that holds us back. We can truly be the people of God. And we will turn a community on its ear. If we can live an inside-out Christianity, we will live in an upside-down community because God will have turned everything around. May God give us grace. The last point that Paul makes is in verses 5 and 6. And here he just makes these beautiful statements. He says, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." If we go back into legalism, the final reason will have no benefit in Christ. I can't read my... We'll be in debt to the whole law. We will fall from grace. And we will never be able to offer God the righteous life that we would like to give him if we are going to be legalistic. How many of you are thankful today for the work of the Holy Spirit? I really am. This Christian life does not work unless you are walking in the Spirit, unless you're empowered by him. I'd like to invite the ushers to come and bring the emblems up for us, and we're at a perfect place for us to celebrate the true nature of Christian faith and to honor the work of Jesus and what he did in order to bring us into his kingdom. But as they come and prepare the emblems, I'd like to tell you one last illustration. There was an artist a long time ago. He had a dream all his life was to sculpt the most amazing masterpiece. And so he looked, he wanted to have multiple characters. And it was just an immense work. He finally received a commission from a great donor, and his work began, and he started in his studio, and he began to create, and the work was destined to be placed in a great museum where his life's work would be displayed, and it would bring him fame and notoriety, and it was an ambitious task, and his patron sponsored him, and he worked his whole life at it. It was mammoth when he finished it, and he was all ready to win the acclaim of the world. And they found that there was no way to get it out of the building that he built it in. It was so big, they couldn't remove it from the studio. And the building was such that no one was willing to pay the cost to buy it and tear it down. And the owner of the building wasn't willing to have his building destroyed. And so here was his life's work locked in this studio, and no one would ever see it. And I can't help but think, that's a great illustration of what it's like to be a human being trying to work your way to God. All your best stuff, all your effort will be locked away in some room down in this earth and left behind. It won't make you famous. It won't make you acceptable to God. It's just going to be left behind. Paul says of his, the masterpiece of all of his service to God, of all of the theology, of all the letters he wrote, he says it's just in a bunch of filthy rags, a pile of dung, a pile of manure, compared to what Jesus had done. And so he said, when I arrive at the throne of my Father, I'm simply going to bow down and say, Jesus, here's your resume. Is this good enough? And God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of what I've prepared for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these emblems. We bless the bread and the cup. They represent the length that you went to make us free. Today, Lord, I pray as we receive them that you would entrench freedom ever deeper in us by the grace and the working of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to let you know that we do not require you to be a member of CFA to participate with us in the communion service today. We only ask that in your journey that you know Christ personally as your Lord and your Savior. If there's kids here and you're under 12, we'd like you to sit with your parents or your guardian. They know whether or not you understand what this is. The scripture says before we receive these emblems together, we'll just ask you all to hold them. It says that we should take time to examine our hearts before him. And so I'm going to invite you and give you this time to do that as the worship team plays or sings. You just be straight with Jesus. Open your heart to the gift of his grace again today. And then we'll receive the emblems together at the end.